good to be back with you again. I want you to know that. In fact, I don't know how much time I was able to spend on the platform during the conference, which I, again, feel very grateful for that opportunity, and seeing the young people that were here, and even from our own Erie group, some of whom I had no contact with to speak of while I was here, but learning from them later that the conference meant a lot to them. And it's a real testimony for one chapel to put on such a large weekend event like that. And so I just really praise the Lord for you. And, of course, seeing the new auditorium, it's not brand new right now. It's certainly quite new within the last year or so. But as just being in it again and being reminded of how the Lord has blessed and prospered, I think that also is a blessing. I think of one case where in a fairly large church, a young boy was sitting with his father for the first time in the church, at least his first time, that as he looked up on the wall and saw a plaque against the wall, he was impressed by how sparkling and gold and all the print and so on it. So he said to his father, "What's that?" Dad looked at it and said, "Well, that's a list of all the people who died in the service." So the boy said, "Morning or evening?" Okay, what I'd like to do right now is spend a little time in one of my favorite books. I had spent a few moments introducing a Sunday morning message while we were here on the book of Isaiah, just reminding you how valuable even archaeology and so on, the various sciences and efforts have shown that even this wonderful book of Isaiah, frequently attacked and criticized and so on, was a very intact, total product, that the earliest copies we have go way back before Christ. Well, I won't repeat all those details, but I would like to speak with you for a few minutes about one chapter in the book of Isaiah. So you may turn to the book, roughly speaking, anywhere. I'd like to give you some background information, and we'll start to focus in on one chapter, a favorite chapter, I'm sure. But in doing so, please allow me a little bit of background history that might help. I need it myself, and just reminding myself of it is a real help. Now, Isaiah, of course, is one of the major prophets. And other ones, of course, would be Jeremiah and so on. You know how there are the minor prophets, the hard ones to find in the near the back of your Old Testament and so on. But Isaiah was one of the major prophets. And at a time when the children of Israel were split apart, one group, or a large group, were in the northern kingdom called Israel. And for many years they were separated from the whole body of the children of Israel. Prophets such as Amos and Hosea spoke to them directly. And we realize that these prophets had specific people that they were addressing their message to. And there is overlapping. In the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, and that area includes the city of Jerusalem, for even more years, the people were down there, split apart from the whole body of believer, or the whole body of the children of Israel. And they had specific prophets too. And you read, for instance, Joel, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. You'll find that those prophets directed their words and the message that they received from God right to the southern kingdom. Now, Isaiah was one of those prophets. Now, there is, as I said, some overlapping. Some of the prophets did direct their messages very clearly to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the message from God was, of course, consistent with the other messages from the other prophets. It was all from God himself. But Isaiah was one who spoke now to the southern kingdom. Now, we're focusing in on Isaiah here, and it's going to take a few moments as we put all this together. Isaiah, then, spoke during a period of a number of kings. He had quite a long life in the ministry that God gave him to being a prophet. For instance, you'll recall that the book opens under the reign of King Uzziah. Now, don't be so quiet when you say that. That's right, King Uzziah. It followed with Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You remember that that's the book frequently when sword drills are given where they ask you to turn to Hezekiah. And then you say, finally, oh, there isn't one. But there was a king named Hezekiah. All right. And then his son seems to be the last king that Isaiah was speaking or preaching and being a prophet under. And that was Manasseh, who was a very wicked king. So now again, we have Isaiah, a prophet. God using him mightily to declare the condition of the people, to tell them where they should be turning, and then also telling them the future in the sense of what is going to happen to them, both because they're going in the direction they are and because God made it very clear, declared it emphatically to him, that they would end up in further captivity. Now, here again, King Uzziah at the beginning of the book. But we find as we trace through the life of Isaiah that he preached, prophesied under Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And it seems like he died somewhere, we're not certain how, under the king Manasseh. Now, Isaiah's name means salvation of Jehovah. That's a beautiful name. Salvation is of Jehovah. The Old Testament refers to him many times. You'll find his name in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles regarding the history of his life. And in the New Testament, this wonderful book is quoted 80 times. His name is used himself. Isaiah's name is used 21 times. So we find that even in terms of our present day Christianity, which we so often base so much on the New Testament, has a very firm foundation in all of the Old Testament, and in particular with this marvelous book, Isaiah. How many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. All right. You may recall that I mentioned to you that sometimes people thought there was a split in the book, that it was really written in two halves, the second half maybe after Christ. But those Dead Sea Scrolls showed so clearly that no. The oldest copies show the whole book all together, very, very, very close, letter per letter practically, to what we have today of Isaiah, centuries before Christ. So the book is intact. But it's a wonderful and interesting thing how the book does have some variations in it. You go up through chapter 40, chapter 39 technically, there is a certain emphasis. You come to chapter 40 through the rest of the book, 66, chapter 66, you find a little different emphasis. And it's kind of interesting and very appropriate to understand the book a little better that way. Interestingly enough, how many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Again, the break is quite similar. Chapter 40 to chapter 66 is the second aspect, at least, of Isaiah. And we'll look up for a few moments at some of the differences that are there. In fact, let me do that now. Now, I emphasize chapters 1 through 39 have a distinct characteristic. At least the first 35 chapters deal with prophecies of doom. And Isaiah is being very realistic. It's not even pleasant reading from time to time. You see how precise he is in declaring how the southern kingdom has been apart from God and how it's continually forgetting and neglecting God and what's going to happen. Now, I mentioned that the two different kingdoms now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom eventually ended in a captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, to whom we're dealing with now, again, those various kings, Uzziah and so on, the ending of the southern kingdom for quite a spell was, after the fall of Jerusalem, the capture by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and all those that we begin to know as we read Daniel and the various other minor prophets there. So the southern kingdom was going to end in with the appropriate doom that Isaiah predicted and told them, prophesied of, that conditions had gotten so bad that there was going to be a coming captivity. We'll look at a very brief chapter in a moment to demonstrate that. Then, for the last four of these first 39 chapters, seems to be a parenthesis, a little separate kind of portion where it's giving some history. In fact, would you turn to chapter 39 for a moment with me? This again will show you how that Isaiah is saying, children of Israel, you around Jerusalem, you who have had so many blessings from God, where are you going? Look what's happening to you. Now here's King Hezekiah, whom I mentioned earlier. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and he was recovered. Hezekiah was glad of them, and he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show to them. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and he said to him, What said these men? From whence have they come unto you? Hezekiah said, Why, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, Well, all that's in my house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house, and which your fathers have laid up in store even till today, will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, said the Lord. And of your sons that shall issue from you, which you will beget, shall they take away, and they will be placed as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, before I read the last verse, just notice what's happened here. Here's the way Isaiah talks to the king. Here's what the king of the southern kingdom was doing. He was so pleased that this foreign nation, obviously a powerful one, had sent consoling messages to him that when their representatives came, he went and showed them everything he had. Now, we know the theology behind this. What is Israel's was truly from God. And here's Hezekiah showing it off to a very heathen and very ungodly nation. So this is the kind of condition that is going on. And Hezekiah is told, do you realize, Hezekiah, that everything you've got is going to be taken over by Babylon? Even your sons are going to be taken off and serving the king of Babylon. Now here's Hezekiah's answer to Isaiah. Good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken. Now I ask you, was it good? No. However, he says, here's his reason for thinking it's good. Moreover, there will be peace and truth in my days. Now he's not even concerned about his sons and his sons, you know, the posterity that he's leaving behind. They're going to be captive. But in my time, at least things will go okay. That's sad, very sad. But these are the conditions that Isaiah was preaching to and against during this time. All right. Next we come to the last 27 chapters. And at least for memory purposes, it helps to remember this. And again, the message changes. Not that it was written by a different author, no. But rather the message changes, and he's suggesting now providing from God prophecies of blessings, and that there would be a supreme blessing under the Messiah. That is, the presence of God himself, who would come and whom they look forward to. So, from prophecies of doom to the coming captivity, brief historical interlude here, to eventually prophecies of blessings, supreme blessings under Messiah. Now, again, we're focusing in on a certain chapter. I would like to now deal with those last 27 chapters for just a moment. I find this helpful. There seems to be, at least the way the chapters have been broken down, a fairly even breakdown. The first nine of these last 27 chapters seem to deal especially with the doctrine of God, God himself. Now, I won't give you an example of that right now because we're going to spend our time this evening in one chapter only, and that will be out of the first nine. But however, you come down to the second nine, chapters 49 through 57, we find a lot of teaching in Isaiah through the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, on the doctrine of the Son, or the Messiah especially. Now, for example, chapter 53. You know that chapter well. Behold, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. All we who have come to him. Let me be precise in my quotation. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very little question that we find considerable teaching in these passages on the Son of God, the coming Messiah. Then, the latter chapters deal with the doctrine or teachings of the Holy Spirit. I cite, for example, chapter 61. You may turn to that. Now Isaiah is saying, which we know is taken up in the New Testament regarding the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to proclaim, as he goes on, the acceptable year of the Lord. Now we know this is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the teaching throughout much of these chapters is about the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of the Lord God who is upon me, and anointing me to proclaim this message, not just to the children of Israel, but to the Gentile nations as well. And you see, that's our situation today. We are able, through the Spirit of God, to proclaim this message that came first to the Jews, but now to the Greek, so that all may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is operating in this chapel and in each of you individually and in me to demonstrate to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is our Savior personally and able to help us in all times of trouble. Okay, we've moved very quickly. We've talked a little bit about Him as a historical person, His message that was directly needed by a people who had turned away from God continually, and we've just broken down the book a little bit in some of the outline that we can see of it. Now turn to chapter 40. Here we come finally to a little bit of a title or a theme for this message tonight. I use some C's purposely, and now we will begin to unpack this or open it up a little bit as we go through the chapter. Remember this now, all of us who have our day-by-day problems, at times very severe, that the comfort of God centers in the character of God, not in the circumstances. If it leaves you with some questions right now, we may hopefully open that up a little bit. Just remember now, and we'll see why Isaiah is talking about this, that the comfort of God centers in God's character, not in the circumstances themselves. All right, let's look at chapter 40. This is the first of that latter 27 chapters. This is the first of those chapters that I emphasize seem to deal so much with God Himself, teaching about God. And I trust you will enjoy this favorite chapter as much as I have. What is Isaiah's message now as he opens this part of the book to a people whom he has just told time and again they're going to be taken over by Babylon? You know, the chapter we just read was chapter 39. And didn't he tell Hezekiah, your very sons are going to be taken over by the king of Babylon? Now he says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Now this message was very much needed. I know if you have someone just constantly putting you down or degrading or seemingly just telling you off time and again, it's very discouraging. It may be very necessary. But what a ray of light there is when someone gives you a message of hope and joy and comfort. And given your own experience, it may not be a time right now of bad circumstances. It may not be a time of sorrow for you and for me at this moment, but maybe it is in some of the cases of the ones who are here tonight. Wouldn't it be good to experience what Isaiah is telling his people right now? Comfort ye my people, says your God. So then, we are talking about the comfort of God. What can we learn about it? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her sin is pardoned. Warfare is accomplished, that her sin is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. What a wonderful message for them to take now. God is saying, your sin is forgiven. Here is some comforting or comfortable words for you to listen to, people. And I trust that we will see this as some teaching on the comfort of God. The voice of Him. Now for this, we switch another page. We'll notice in these first few verses a number of voices. Perhaps you've seen this before, but it's good to notice. At least these first couple verses, we know for sure, are coming from the very word or voice of God. Comfort ye my people, says your God. For two verses, it's God's voice for sure that's speaking. Now we find verses 3 to 5, words that remind us of something in the New Testament. The voice of him who cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, we're hearing the words now of the forerunner, The one who went before, who is that? John the Baptist. So we have now the voice of John the Baptist prophesied here, or what he would say in the book of Isaiah. And we think of this at Christmas time, right? The whole possibility of every valley exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked made straight. This is the beginning now of the message of comfort that Isaiah is trying to get across to a very needy people. All right, we're needy today. What are we taking from this? The next voice says, verse 6, a voice that we really don't have the name for, 6 to 8. Notice this. A voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer is, all flesh is as grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Now, we're seeing this right now, right? It's fall time. Driving up here this evening, though not a sunny evening by any means, it's very obvious that the leaves are changing. Many are falling. In fact, with all the wind we've had on our own property today, I saw a good number of branches that had fallen too. The point being, though, this message is necessary here. Let's remember, people, when we're talking about the comfort of God, let's recognize how much strength we have ourselves. Minimal. Next to nothing. In and of ourselves. The people is as grass. We come and we go. The fall time comes, the grass withers. Winter comes, the grass is covered even. So, the message at this point of the voice of the unnamed voice is that man is low. Not nothing. By no means. The Bible doesn't teach that. Man is important. But, as far as his own strength, as far as our own kind of strength to pull us up out of trouble and so on, we're very incapable. Notice the contrast. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of God, the word of our God, shall stand forever. Now he goes on, and we're back to Isaiah now, and this is the prophet's voice. And his message seems to be this: O Zion, that brings good tidings, get up unto a high mountain. Jerusalem, which brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, and don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now this is a tremendous message. Behold your God. Who have they been looking to? Perhaps themselves. And they needed to be reminded that people are of themselves weak. Maybe they've been looking to certain leaders and finding that the whole nation is continually turning away from God. And the message is, look to Him. Don't look to yourselves. Look to Him. And that's a wonderful message from the book of John in the New Testament. Can truly be said, behold your God, as one of the themes of the book of John. Well, this is the message. Now let's look at the Lord a little bit here. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. A little bit more about the Lord Jesus here. Notice a contrast again. His power. The Lord God will come with a strong hand, or as a strong hand. His arm will rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him. In fact, it says his work shall be in his presence. If you turn, but not, please don't do that. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. We see the Lord Jesus as that shepherd, carrying his own with him. So that the Lord, what he has accomplished, we, his body, he is carrying with him. That's John chapter 10. So it's a little bit of what seems to be being said here, that the Lord's reward will be with him. Now here is power made personal. Verse 11. Feed his flock like a shepherd. Gather the lambs with his arms. Carry them in his bosom. Do you want to begin to understand a little bit of God's comfort when you need it? This is the kind of warm, comfortable person that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd, the one who takes us, leads us, carries us, the one who died for us. Now we begin to understand a little of God's comfort when we see what he's like, even through these words here. Now, a little bit more about what God is like. How big is he? What is this God like? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, I spent a little time in the Navy, and maybe some of the others of you have or will or whatever. There's a lot of water out there. Who has measured the water, all the water, in the palm of his hand? None of us. We want to get a little bit of an idea about the character of God. What's he like? How big is he? Isaiah is now, through various ways, trying to show us, what is this God like? And now I ask you and myself, what is our God like? Okay? Who has measured out the heaven with a span? Now, in other words, who has really taken the whole distance of the heavens with a measure? Who's been able to take a tape measure that long and figure out how long the space is, outer space is? In fact, you might have heard in the news in the last week or so that they're beginning to think that our, I guess, not only our universe or our galaxy, at least as we know it, is part of a flowing river throughout the universe. You know, it's just constantly moving at a certain speed and just a part of a river through much of the rest of the universe. The more we learn, the bigger we see how it is, or just how big it is. And the question comes again, who's been able to do this? Man? No. In spite of all of our technicality now and sophistication in our scientific equipment, we can't begin to measure the universe yet. Now, again, how big is God? Look at a few more of the verses here. Who's comprehended the dust of the earth? You ever sweep the house week by week, how much dust gets in there? Think of all the dust on the earth. Tremendous amount. He's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. This is what our God is like. Now, we're not even just talking about creation at the moment. We're just saying his power, what he is like as a person. Enormous, tremendous power. This is our God. He can take the mountains and measure them. We can't begin to do that. You know? Okay, a little further. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, being his counselor, has taught him? Now I ask you, to what school has our God gone to? What degrees does he have behind his name? You see the point. Who's taught the Lord? Nobody. Who needs to teach the Lord? Nobody. Isaiah's message is very clear. Now again, why is he saying, comfort ye my people? And whatever that means, he's following it up with this. Now, how does this comfort us? We begin to see what God is like. Now, again, the same question seems to be coming up again. Verse 14. With whom has he taken counsel? Who's instructed him? Who's taught him in the path of judgment? Who's taught him knowledge? Who showed our God how to be a judge? No one. In fact, who gave Solomon, the wisdom that he had to be a judge, be a very remarkable judge? God, of course. So no one has taught our God how to be fair. That's what's behind the word judge. Who's taught God how to be fair? No one. No one's needed to. Who's taught him understanding, knowledge? Not only, now again, we've passed the issue of strength right now, you see. We're back now into some other areas like fairness, judging, knowledge, wisdom. No one has been able or had to teach God that. Now look at verse 15. Here's mankind now, set in opposition to God. Behold the nations. They're like a drop of a bucket. Now you can take it either way. A drop in the bucket or a big bucket with one drop coming out of it. That's the nations. We've got an enormous world with an enormous population right now, right? Of course we do. But compared to God, it's a drop in the bucket. Now you know this. But I'm emphasizing it because Isaiah is emphasizing it. And if we can see God in this way, we'll begin to understand his comfort. Now, go a little further. And the nations are counted as small dust of the balance. And you probably know, too, that these balances that they used at that time, sure, dust got on them. But they concluded that the dust on one wasn't any worse than the dust on the other, so it's insignificant. So when you said the dust on the balance, it didn't mean anything. So Isaiah is saying that the nations are really don't mean anything compared to our God. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. Now I speak to the young people right now because some of you don't have school tomorrow, right? Yes, look at all those smiles. Okay, now I ask you, since you don't have school tomorrow, name some islands for me. Any islands. Now that's not hard. You squinted your face. You must have an answer. Hawaii, sure. Is there more than one island in Hawaii, or are there quite a few? Quite a few. Name some other islands.
Puerto Rico, sure. That's very important to certain ones here in the chapel. Some other islands? How about some big ones? Yes, many islands to the Philippines. Australia, we're getting pretty big now, aren't we? Can you name a bigger one? Greenland. Enormous. However, take notice. He takes the islands as a little thing. Now in Lebanon, for instance, there isn't sufficient trees to burn in Lebanon. Now we can't quite identify with that. Let's talk about California and Washington State, where there frequently are fires. Tremendous areas of timber. There isn't enough timber in Lebanon. There isn't enough timber in California or Washington to burn. Now why burn it? Well, here's the rest of the verse. Nor for the beasts thereof. Okay, cattle of the West, cattle of Texas. There aren't enough of those beasts sufficient for a burnt offering for our God. How big is he? Enormous. How tremendous and powerful and deserving is he of burnt offerings, of fire to make the burnt offerings from timber? There isn't enough in the whole world to make it worth it for him. That's how tremendous our God is. Okay, let's go on. All the nations before him are as nothing. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? Okay. And they are counted to him as less than nothing and even emptiness or vanity. Now then, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver change. Whoops, sounds like we're talking about idols, right? Idolatry. We can just skip right over this because this message isn't needed by Christians today, right? Wrong. I answered that question for you. We do need to be reminded about idolatry. And this is what Isaiah is saying to them now. What is our God like unto? They had a big problem with idols. All the time there was this idol over here made to look like that, and that's supposedly God, and one thing after the other. We have the same problem today. Do we want to experience God's comfort? That page isn't up there, and I keep reaching for it. Sorry. Do we want to experience God's comfort? Let's make sure there's no idols in front of us. Our God isn't like money, possessions, position, numbers of family members. It doesn't matter what we place as an idol in our life. God isn't like any idol. We can get crass like these verses in referring to an actual image that's set there and is supposedly a god. No, we can get that way, but we're not talking about that. He's saying here, what is God like? What does he compare with? A graven image? Uh-uh. A melted piece of gold that's cast and made into shapes and so on? No way. Verse 20. And he talks now about someone who's trying to make an image. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that will not be moved. And there seems to be here a reminder of something that the children of Israel should remember very well. Don't turn to it, but in 1 Samuel 5 is a remarkable little passage that talks about this image Dagon. Dagon. D-A-G-O-N. Do you remember that story? Here is this graven or this image, a statue. The Ark of the Covenant has been placed right next to this ungodly heathen idol. Right? Now, it apparently was made, whatever it was made out of, whether it be a tree or whatever, they're talking here that man would try to make himself an idol out of a tree that isn't rotted in any sense. You know, they'd choose a good one and make a good idol. Alright, so here's Dagon. The Ark of the Covenant, the very place that God himself was showing his presence, was there in front of it. And what happens overnight? It falls down on its face. A crushing experience, right? The second night especially. They put it back up. The next day they find out again, Dagon, flat on its face. Its head is off. Its hands are off. Now that's the kind of imagery, or images rather, idols that were set up as supposedly God. Can God be likened unto them? No way. Now does this tell us a little bit about God's character? Sure it does. Go on a little further. Now his message comes through long and strong. I like this chapter because I can talk powerfully, so to speak, but it's his words, it's not mine. Verse 21. Have you not known? Haven't you been listening? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you from a long time ago? Don't you understand from the foundations of the earth, it is he, God, who sits upon the sphere of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. Not too complimentary. But that's what it says. They stretch out the heavens. He, rather, is one who stretches out the heavens as a curtain
and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, for just a moment, we could get into this wonderful verse that talks about something that the world did not recognize till Columbus and after, that the word here says the sphere of the earth, right? We know this now. It's afterthought. We probably would have gone right along with everyone else back then and thought the earth was some big circle sitting on top of somebody's back and walking through a sea, or on top of a large tortoise going through the sea. All of these views that were taking place in Isaiah's time, and he says, no, God is the one who sits on the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants are just like grasshoppers. Now that's telling us how big God is. Okay, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. And in fact, we know that the rulers of this earth right now are only that because of God's permission. That's what it's saying, and it says that elsewhere in the New Testament as well. God allows the ones who are rulers. And don't we look to the rulers so often, forgetting about God being behind and under them? Okay, yea, they shall not be planted, verse 24. They shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind will take them away as stubble. So again comes the question, to whom will you liken me? What shall I be equal to, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes up, people. Behold who has created what you see and brings out their hosts by number. Now, we've got at least one in this chapel who loves stars, right? Hi, Jim. And it says about these stars, let's look to the one who created them. He calls them by name. He says, all right, twinkle. Our God is able to do that. He set them out there by the greatness of his might so that he is strong. For that one, rather, he is strong and in power. Not one of them fails. All of the marvelous heavens that we see out there were placed by our God, and he knows them by name. Are any of these stars missing? He's the one who created them. He's the one who runs them. He keeps them going. Now, why do you say then, Jacob? And he's sort of saying here now to the children of Israel, I can hear what you're saying in your heart. Why are you saying, Jacob, why do you speak, O Israel, that my way is hid from God, and that my judgment is not looked upon or passed over by my God? Israel, how can you say this? In light of your history, Israel, don't you see what God's done for you? In light of what we know about God, Israel, don't you see what he's like? Haven't you known? Here's that question again. Where have you been? Haven't you been listening? That our God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint. He is not weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He doesn't get bushed. He doesn't run out of fuel, to use our own kind of simple terms. Our God is always present, always able. He gives power to the faint. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Now, before we read those last lovable verses too, maybe be reminded that the comfort of God centers in the character of God, not in the circumstances. Now, I said that carefully because the comfort of God comes to us in the circumstances where we need it. But we don't look to the circumstances to get comfort. Because you know what it's like when you have a good day and everything's gone well, you feel great. But the next day things don't go well and you're focusing on that and you feel low and you're not experiencing any comfort. You're looking at the circumstances. And that's not right. Isaiah is telling us to be comforted, but he's telling us to look to God. When we get to know God, we then begin to experience the comfort of God. And that comes to us right in the experience, in the circumstances, good and bad. Now, for just a moment, here's another simple outline. In verses 9 to 11, we saw him as the Savior God. Do you remember those verses telling about how he would carry them, the sheep, in his as a shepherd? We saw him for quite a number of verses as the Creator God. And in these last verses, for instance, about the stars, we see him as the sustainer. Not one of them fails. He is the sustaining God. And then, in these last verses, which I will read to you again in just a moment, we see him as the God who provides power. He is a great God, incomparable in his person, in these verses, and incomparable in his provision to each of us. Notice verses 30 and 31. To the youths, even the youths, will faint and be weary. The young men will utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need this message when we need the comfort of God, that through the Lord we can have strength, we can have energy that lifts us up. Now, we aren't always going to be mounting up as wings like eagles. We aren't always going to be running. Frequently we'll be walking. But in all of this, God provides power, strength, and comfort. In fact, the emphasis is that we put our weight upon the Lord. Use that both ways. Wait upon the Lord and put our weight on the Lord. Either way you look at it, we need to fully depend and trust on him. And as we do, he provides the blessing that we need during our times of bad troubles and trials. Okay, there is nothing in here about believers being meek, mild, or let's say passive, just do-nothings. The Christian message is an active, lively one. Walking, running, flying, soaring. The message here is for Christians to be active and empowered by the Lord God himself. And he is the one that we've been talking about. We've just gotten a little bit of a glimpse of his character. Okay, you've moved with me very quickly, and I appreciate that. How about if we could sing two verses in closing of number 293? And that has to do with God taking care of us. 293. We'll sing just the first and last verses.
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Now, to know this is a challenge to trust him. Trust him for salvation. And having done so, trust him then through all the circumstances of life as you get to know his character better, to know what he's like. He's the God you've trusted for salvation because of the Lord Jesus. And he's the God who will care for you and take care of you through every up and down time of life. Let's look to him now in prayer. Father, we do thank you very much for your word. We thank you for prophets such as Isaiah who spoke so boldly, perhaps much more so than we would even dare to do, Lord. And yet we would ask that we might get to know your word better, and in so doing, get to know you better and trust you because of your might and power and love and graciousness that we see shown in your word, and we also see shown in the various circumstances of our life where we know that you care for us. Help us, Lord, to trust you during the difficult times. Bless each one in this chapel, each one who perhaps couldn't be here tonight, as we go through the days of this week, if it be your will, to serve you and live for you as we really ought, knowing who you are and what you've done for us. May we not look to idols or anything else in our lives, Lord, that might keep us from you. We pray this with gratefulness and with joy in Jesus' name. Amen.